Philosophy, a hardbound collection of all the life lessons I've learned.
God is not a Gumby action figure that you can shape any way you want.
Phil, have you gone mental?
Act like men, not like girls.
I've got a real clear message for the two of you on that. Stop doing it.
How about we agree to argue until one of us actually refutes the other?
Are you kidding me?
If you've always wanted to be a prophet but didn't know how to get started, you've come to the right place. This is Too Wretched for Radio. Phil Johnson sitting in the Grace to You studio. I'm actually going to leave here more sanctified. I'm just telling you. I just feel a whole lot more spiritual.
Yeah, I don't think it works that way.
You don't think so?
No.
It's just a real joy to be here. It's really a privilege because John MacArthur, going back a number of years, when I first got saved and my wife got saved, we had a radio that was screwed underneath the kitchen cabinet, and there was a local radio station, and John MacArthur was on twice a day. And we just turned our – and they had good teachers on. It was Alistair Begg, overall, R.C. Sproul, a bunch of good guys. And it was just on all the time. So John MacArthur has just echoed in our home.
Yeah, I get that. I've been there. The first 3 years that Grace to You was airing on the radio, starting with the first week of broadcasts, I began to listen. I was living in the Tampa Bay area at the time. And within a short time, I began to organize my day around the Grace to You broadcast
right.
So I could hear John teach.
Right.
I just didn't schedule anything else during that half hour.
For lunch, he was on at noon on this particular station. That's when I'd go to lunch because I could be in my car and take the time just to listen to it. So to be sitting here, I know it's maybe not so special to you anymore, Mr. Grace to You.
No, it still is.
But this,
it
is, still this is just
It's
way
special to have you here, though, too.
So I'm sure it is. Yeah, now you're just patronizing. Prophecy for Beginners.
Oh, good.
Is this subject. This is going to teach us now how to become a prophet.
Not to interpret prophecy, but to actually make prophecies?
That is correct, sir.
Is this something you can learn?
If this article is accurate, indeed. There's prophet schools you can go to.
Yeah.
You could be a prophet for probably $75. I'm serious. I bet if you Googled prophet diploma or apostle office, you can buy it online all the time. And that's the NAR business, and everybody's a prophet and an apostle.
Would it actually make my instincts any better than they are now?
Is that what prophecy is?
Well, it seems to me the way these guys prophesy, it's like they just
anytime you have a sense or a feeling, you're a prophet.
Yeah,
because God laid it on your heart.
Or you pull something out of your dream and say it as if the Lord gave it to me. But you watch these guys who do that, and it's. They're never right. If you hear them beforehand,
they get
it wrong every time. If you hear the claims they make afterwards, they're very good at claiming, oh, I predicted this.
This last election, it was really clear, even to a bunch of NAR and some charismatics, that it's like, wait a second, they all said it's going to be like a Republican landslide, and it wasn't.
Right.
And, I mean, they were clearly wrong. And nevertheless, they keep on prophesying and they keep on doing
it.
I've got a buddy. He was teaching a Bible study. And somebody that they didn't know came into the meeting, was doing the Bible study, and then raised his hand and said, the Lord has laid a message on my heart that I need to share with the class. And my buddy said, as soon as the Lord lays it on my heart, I'll let you. Otherwise, you're not getting up to say a word.
You know, before I came to Grace Church, I was a member at Moody Church when Warren Wiersbe was the pastor there. And there was a guy that came to him, and he said, it was a first-time visitor, and he came dressed in robes like Moses. And he said, I want to preach in your church next week. And Wiersbe said, well, that's great, but I don't even know who you are.
Right.
He says, I'm the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
And Wiersbe says, no way you're preaching here. And he says, why? I'm the Holy Spirit, and I want to know why you will not let me preach in your church. Mm. Wiersbe said, if you were really the Holy Spirit, you'd know why. Now get out of here.
Wow. Yeah, some people, lots of people have gone so far off the rails with this prophecy, the Holy Spirit business. Do you want to know the ministry that wrote this article before or after we discuss it? I think after.
Is it Bethel Reading? I mean, that's their kind of thing.
Uh-uh.
All right, okay. Well, it's not IHOP
either. This could be Sabatugi, so just be mindful as you make your comments.
All right.
What we need to remember is that damaging false prophecies foolishly delivered without prior evaluation by wise pastoral counsel have occurred throughout church history.
Oh, right. Okay. So this is not IHOP or Bethel, because they do that kind of stuff all the time.
Of course they do.
So this is somebody a little more sane.
Well, and this is it kind of reminds me of Matt Chandler.
Yeah.
Saying, hey, you know, go out on a limb, take a risk, prophesy, or if you get a word or a vision or a dream, just let the elders know, and then we'll determine if it is or isn't, and then appropriately disseminate the information.
Yeah, that's sort of the policy that you hear from Sam Storms and John Piper and that realm of so-called Reformed charismatics.
Right. That they're trying to put the brakes on it. And while I appreciate that, as soon as the next generation or as they get...
You know, it's not even the next generation. Sam Storms was actually a counselor and teacher for the Kansas City Prophets. At their heyday. And,
really?
And he wasn't able to rein them in. So.
Now, however, even though that it's caused some problems that have happened throughout church history with false prophecies, however, it's worth the risk. We could also list examples of the scary use of other spiritual gifts, such as teaching or healing, yet we would not say that we should therefore avoid teaching people or praying for their healing.
Wait, that's such a bogus argument. I mean, that on the face of it sounds like that's a very clever argument, but it breaks down really quickly. I would say, look, if somebody does not have the gift of teaching, he shouldn't teach. And it ought to be up to qualified elders to determine whether a person has the gift of teaching. He needs to be examined as to his doctrine, his teaching ability, and all of those things. And if he isn't qualified to teach, he shouldn't be permitted to teach in the church. And the same thing is true with a prophet. The problem is the qualifications for a prophet, according to Deuteronomy 18, is he has to be right every time. So one false prophecy disqualifies the guy. And every one of these people who claim to have the gift of prophecy is wrong more times than they are right.
Well, it begs the question.
Yeah.
Is this office something that even exists? You know, it's kind
right.
of, see, well, because of this, then that.
Right. And in fact, he says, well, it's worth the risk. My question at that point, what came in my mind when you read, it's worth the risk, my question is, why? What what positive thing right. can you point to in the past 100 years that has come out of these prophetic movements like the Kansas City Prophets or the Bethel Redding thing? What one good thing could you name that outweighs all the dangerous and deadly evils that they have spread throughout the church?
It's a sufficiency of Scripture issue.
Because it is.
Hey, it encourages people, and look at, ooh, it actually happened. One out of, you know, 42 yeah. happened. Ooh, aren't we encouraged?
Yeah, and, you know, that's how you and I would approach it, too, to say, look, if we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, we don't need to be fooling around with, you know, fallible prophets. But they don't take it that way. And I would say, even on their terms, whoever's writing this article, I would say, you know, take your own standard and explain, why do you think this is worth it? What really positive thing can you point to? And he's going to say something like, well, lots of people have been encouraged by private words from the Lord, and that encouragement is very... Look, you can encourage people without giving them bogus prophecies.
Right. Forget the Bible for a moment. I can't believe I just uttered that sentence. But setting that aside, hey, Phil, you're doing a great job. Hey, I've really noticed this in your life. You used to be like this, and increasing, you're like that. Okay, there's some words of encouragement.
Right, and it means something, you know, coming from you, that would mean more to me than a supposed prophecy that I don't know whether this is real or this guy who usually gets it wrong is right this time. It would be meaningless, because I know that this prophet, who claims to be a prophet, usually just makes up stuff that turns out not to be true.
And,
so it doesn't mean anything.
And frequently damaging. Now,
yeah.
We're going to play What Bible Verse Is That? I'm going to test you to see if you can come up with the address for this one.
Okay. Right?
Because I just was like, duh. I mentioned I went to Mike Riccardi's The Grace Life presentation. I'm telling you, Phil, that boy's an up-and-comer.
Yeah, oh, yeah, he's sharp.
Wow.
He's a way better preacher than I am.
He's a word... No, no. You're both wordsmiths. I mean, his vocabulary is quite broad, and you can hear him at Grace Life Pulpit to boot, along with
his
yours.
Knowledge of doctrine too. If I have a question about some tricky doctrine, you know, the doctrine of the Trinity, how do you nuance this? How do you say that? He's the guy I go to.
He broke down that satirical section. It's probably the zenith of satire in 2 Corinthians chapter 11.
Yeah.
He broke that down so clearly, what Paul was saying, that kind of that exchange. Well, you know, I'm saying that the Lord wouldn't say this, and I'm being a fool, but I'm not like the fool. And he just made it so clear. It was really quite impressive.
Yeah.
And he cited a verse. You see if you can come. I'll paraphrase. You come up with the chapter and verse that Paul was appeared to at the end, as the last appearance of Jesus to an apostle. What verse is that?
1 Corinthians 15, 5, 6, around in there.
Okay, I couldn't argue because I couldn't remember
Corinthians
the address
15.
Myself. So, yes,
that's,
you're
that's
totally
in
correct.
In that context where Paul is, he is listing all the eyewitnesses to the crucifixion, and he lists himself last as someone who's born out of due time, he says.
Yeah, and the implication was there. He's not appearing to people afterwards.
That's right.
And making them apostles.
Right.
That is a qualification for being an apostle.
Yeah.
Or for being a prophet. All right, 1 Corinthians 15. What did you say it was?
About verse 5, 6, 7.
Can I use the message? Is that okay?
No.
All right, here's 1 Corinthians. I got to put my cheaters on for this. It's real small on my telephone. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, raised, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then, it's verse 6 now, you're definitely on the right track.
It's verse 8. I cheated. I looked it up. It's verse 8.
Last of all, he appeared to me as one untimely born. Last of all.
Yeah.
So, Paul's forever the last one. There's
That's right.
No more. You can't be one. All right. Now, let me share with you more from this particular article. We have not disclosed the ministry that put this out. Prophecy for Beginners. This is what the fellow writes. God gave me a prophetic word from a friend and gave my soon-to-be wife a prophetic vision, which helped prepare us for a dark, trying season in our lives. He's citing some instances where it's really been groovy for him. A missionary friend in Kazakhstan emailed me a prophetic word he sensed God had for me, which arrived at the precise time I needed it to confirm a difficult decision I was weighing, and my friend had no knowledge of it. A man in Kansas, I didn't know. A woman in New York, I didn't know. And a friend in Minneapolis all independently shared with me very similar words they sensed God wanted me to know, which contributed to a constellation of confirmations and helped me discern a difficult directional decision, and none of them had prior knowledge. There you go. Prophecy works.
Yeah, I mean, that's the sort of anecdotal thing you get. Like I said, after the fact, you always hear about these things that were prophesied accurately and all of that. I want to hear from a prophet who can, you know, correctly predict the future every time. And get it right. And
well, I don't know this guy's scenarios, but it sounds to me an awful lot like, oh man, you know, I'm thinking about which job to take. You know, should I go with IBM or should I go with Mac?
Right.
And
exactly.
Mac called me and said, hey, I really think you should take a job at the computer place. There it is. Whoa.
Yeah, I call that fortune cookie prophecy. You know, the. You open a fortune cookie, and those things are cleverly written so that, you know, sometimes they seem to have a kind of uncanny application to some decision you're pondering or something that's going on in your life. Does that mean those fortune cookie slips are inspired by God just because
no,
one of them
by
happens?
Joel Osteen.
Yeah, just because.
That's a rule.
So just because it intersects with something in my life is not proof that this is inspired.
Providence.
Right.
It happened. And this happens to the pagans all the time.
Right.
It's not just a Christian thing. All right. Remember, I have not disclosed to you the name of the ministry that is putting this article out. And that's not to say everybody at the ministry endorses it, but, well, it does have their name on it.
I guarantee it didn't come from Ligonier.
I think you're pretty safe with
that. You know who's not going to say this kind of stuff.
Well, here it comes.
All right.
If you've recently been convinced that God is still giving this gift to the church, or you've been a, quote, cautious continuationist, You've been in that camp too long. Caution, effectively inhibiting meaningful pursuit. I'd like to share some practical counsel on how to get started earnestly desiring this gift.
Wow.
So this is
arguing against caution. Yeah.
Let's go, baby. We're going to do some prophesying. All right. Well, you want to guess yet who this might be?
Well, like I said, it sounds like either John Piper or Sam Storms. I'm pretty sure it's not Alistair Begg either.
I'm very certain of that. All right. Here come some more tips for you how to get going. Read Sam Storms' The Beginner's Guide to Spiritual Gifts. Provides a good introduction to this. Phil, in the Bible, in the New Testament, when somebody was given a gift, what books did they read to learn how to do those gifts?
Yeah, gifts, that's the whole point of spiritual gifts. This is not a learned behavior. It's a gift from God that you have.
You get it.
Yeah, you get it.
You don't need to take a course on this. You don't need to fly to a supernatural school of healing to do this. All right. Beginning to practice this gift is where the rubber meets the road. So are you prepared to practice? And where we encounter our fears, if we ask for prophecy and grow in our understanding of it, it is likely that the Spirit will begin to give us promptings. And I underline the word promptings. Define that word.
Yeah, it's used a lot. It's a hunch, usually speaks of a
feeling, a sense.
Sort of an inner inclination to do this thing.
That's the prophetic gift, apparently. That's the Holy Spirit gives those liver shivers to you.
That's what they believe. That's why it's called a prompting. It's not an intuition that arises from, you know, your own mind. It's a prompting. So someone else is giving you a push. And the idea is this is God and this is how God works. But nothing in Scripture ever says that. That's what's so astonishing to me about why this is so popular. There's absolutely nothing in the New Testament that ever encourages Christians to think this way.
Okay, this is really amazing timing. I think I just had a prophecy.
All right.
Yeah.
Let's hear it.
I'm feeling prompted to tell you to cancel the Chick-fil-A lunch order and get Zaxby's. God laid that on my heart.
Well, I know he didn't because we don't have Zaxby's.
details.
We don't have Zaxby's in California.
All righty, here we go. For most people, it's best not to learn to use this gift in larger public settings. I don't know why, because
you're usually going to be wrong, and you're going to convince everybody that you're not really a prophet, contrary to what you're claiming.
A small
Who
group
is this?
Of people.
They're making me angry.
A small group of people who are earnestly desiring this gift together. It's an ideal place to nurture it.
Oh, what a bad, bad piece of advice.
Mm-hmm. All right, not done yet. Because this new covenant revelatory gift is processed and communicated by us fallibly, we should never use authoritative language like, "Thus says the Lord," when sharing what we think may be a prophetic word. Rather, we should say, "I think the Lord might be saying," and then allow others to test it for themselves.
He's virtually quoting verbatim there from Wayne Grudem. This is Wayne Grudem's view. And I've often said, you know, I wouldn't have a big problem with it if Wayne Grudem didn't call it prophecy, if he just regarded it as intuition or talked about divine providence
but
and how
nobody,
it works.
Nobody would. Phil, if I came to you and I said, Phil, you know what, I've got this intuition. I think you should be working at Ligonier Ministries. You'd go, well, what, you got a what? It's a feeling.
No, but I could ask you.
They're entirely fallible.
Right, and I would ask you, what is it in your thinking that inclines you to think this way? I want to know, you know. But once you call it a prophecy, you are, regardless of whether you say, "Thus says the Lord," you are still injecting into it a level of authority that it doesn't deserve. It's simply a thought in your mind. I'm happy for you to share your thoughts and intuitions with me, and let's discuss it. Maybe there's some rational...
I got it.
You know, unconscious...
I've got it. I saw the picture. Darlene showed me. You were giving a bath to one of the grandkids. You're just a step away from being a covenantalist with paedobaptism. So I believe you should be at Ligonier.
Well, that explains it.
All right, more from this particular article, which is annoying you. Does a prophet make mistakes? Is the question that he raises. Remember the way Paul describes the New Testament's spiritual gift of prophecy is not canon-level revelation delivered infallibly and authoritatively like the Scriptures. Is that true?
No, it's not true. And there's nothing in the New Testament that says in fact, if the gift of prophecy has been downgraded in the New Testament so that what had to be infallible in the Old Testament is now, it's okay for it to be fallible. It's the only gift I know of. It's the only thing, it's the only feature of between the two covenants where something was downgraded in the Old Covenant, and now it's not as good in the New Covenant as it was. That makes no sense. The whole thing makes no sense. And this goes back to Wayne Grudem and his book on New Testament prophecy. That was his entire argument, that the gift of prophecy in the New Testament is fallible. It's not canon level. I mean, this is Wayne Grudem. It's not the Apostle Paul. And then he in the appendix to his book, he's got a great thesis on the sufficiency of Scripture. I always tell people, look, read what he says about the sufficiency of Scripture.
And then close the book.
Right. Before you read any of the other stuff, just read about the sufficiency of Scripture and then ask, what is the point of a fallible, and in fact, let's be honest, usually fallacious word from the Lord, if it's not really a word from the Lord and it's not necessarily true and it's not probably true, what is the value of that? All that does is sow confusion. It's a ridiculous idea. I don't understand.
He included that in his systematic theology too, didn't he?
Yeah, he did. And it's not in such detail. The greater detail is
but
in his book.
But it's there, and I believe his opinion about the role of women in ministry is also on the liberal side. Correct? Do I remember that about Wayne in systematic theology?
No, I mean, he's not an egalitarian. I wouldn't put it on the liberal side. I think he may have some more flexibility in it than I would in my view on what's appropriate for women to do in the context of churches.
But you wouldn't call him an egalitarian?
No.
All right. He's drawing it to a close. What if you practice prophecy and the first 20 times you're just plain wrong? His answer? Then you haven't received this gift. That practically made me fall out of my chair.
Yeah.
So it's like, hey, give it a go 20 times. See how it works out. And he doesn't, by the way, say, if you get 2 out of 20, you're good to go. Whatever the bell curve is on this thing, you can practice it up to 20 times and whiff it every single time to determine you're not actually gifted.
Why stop at 20, though? I mean, if you can have the gift and still issue fallible prophecies, why should any amount of fallacious prophecies make you? And the truth is, in practice, it doesn't. Most charismatics regularly spew, the ones who claim to have the gift of prophecy, regularly spew false prophecies. That's why this is such a deadly, dangerous thing. And to try to nuance the New Testament so that you make it okay for people to be, you know, giving prophecies that are, you know, demonstrably wrong, what you're doing is saying it's okay to you know, turn over the pulpit of your church, the teaching authority in your church, to someone who you know is teaching fallacies.
Well, you know, the one that I remember, Phil, because we need to remember that false teaching hurts people. It was, I can't definitively say who the author was, but it was a famous guy who's a continuationist who said that in his church, somebody said to him, your daughter is going to get sick and die. And then they went to the pastor, and the pastor said, you know what? I think he's right. I think your daughter is going to get sick and die. So then they called everybody together and prayed like crazy, and she didn't get sick and die. So the response was, well, see, we got the word. We did the prayers. It staved off the illness. Okay.
So it demonstrates both the gift of prophecy and the gift of healing.
Boom, right there. But I couldn't help but think about, how would you like to be told by somebody your child's about to die? What sort of heartache would that cause somebody? I mean, it's just, it hurts people.
Right, it does.
Stuff.
It does. And why would anyone who loves Christ want to tell someone that when you don't really know for sure. Mm. You know you don't know it.
Well, they're still practicing. All right, this is the last quote, then I'll tell you who wrote this thing. A number of years ago, I had a strong impression that the Lord was leading two friends I knew to get married. Ah, you know what this is called? I could write a book on this, or at least get it in Charisma Magazine, The Yenta Prophecy.
Uh-huh.
That's what this is. At the time, they seemed interested in each other, but were not yet dating. The impression was unusually strong. Yet, I feared saying anything to either of them. When it persisted, I submitted it to wise pastoral counsel and was confirmed that I should not share it, but that I was likely being given this impression for the purpose of prayer. I followed this wise counsel. The two friends soon began courting and ended up marrying. So he was given this word not to tell them to get married, but he was given this word so he could pray for them, and that caused them to get married.
Again, that's you're really reaching if that is your hardcore proof that this is a legitimate gift.
Want to know who wrote this particular article?
I'm kind of inclined to say no, because it really has irritated me.
DesiringGod.org.
Who?
Well, nobody I've ever heard of.
Oh, okay. So
it wasn't John Piper.
Right, but it's
Desiring
his ministry.
Well, I mean, is it still considered a John Piper ministry, Desiring
God? Yeah, I don't think
so. Okay. So Desiring God, what do I do with this and Desiring God?
Well, I mean, you have to read everything with discernment anyway. But the more, between you and me, the more Desiring God drifts into that sort of charismatic realm of murky, you know, authority. The less I'm inclined to read what they publish. I don't read their blog anymore just because of things like that. It's too frustrating.
All right, so.
I wouldn't consider them apostates. I mean, I think if you ask them for an account of the gospel, they would give it to you correctly and all that. But I think they're walking on a dangerous cliff that people who follow them will fall over that cliff, even if they don't.
All right. I want to be a good discerner, so I don't want to start drawing lines and divisions and separations. So clearly this article, it's saying, let's take the brakes off of this thing. It really sounded a lot like Matt Chandler. Let's not be cautious anymore. Let's just risk it. It'll be messy, but it'll be incredible. Quote from Matt. Is this at the point where I say, you know what, I'm not trusting Desiring God. I'm counting them as a black sheep. I'm just going to keep eating the meat and spitting out the bones.
Well, you mixed a whole lot of metaphors.
Well, that was,
there.
Was the question. Which one is it?
Oh,
what do I do?
Yeah, I wouldn't count them as this article.
I
wouldn't count them as apostate, like I said. Based on that, but yes, I think that is dangerous. Which means I wouldn't recommend their ministry to someone who lacks discernment or who's trying to, you know, learn. I wouldn't mention them without some kind of warning to say, you know, you have to really be careful what they are writing and what they're publishing, because there is extreme danger in this.
That's a bummer.
Yeah, it is. It is, because there are some things that they've done really better than anyone. You know, I love John Piper's emphasis on, you know, being passionate about the glory of God and, you know, his defense of justification by faith against N.T. Wright was, I thought, the most helpful thing that's been published on that subject ever.
But didn't, if I recall this correctly, he said, nevertheless, N.T. Wright is a brother.
He may have said that, yeah.
Yeah, which I found a little bit on the confusing side.
Yeah.
It was like, yeah, he's got some problems with justification, but it's not heretical.
Yeah, see, and part of that, I mean, we're getting into really complex stuff here, but Piper's mentor was Daniel Fuller, who held a similar view about justification. He was, I wouldn't consider him orthodox on the doctrine of justification by faith, which may explain why I was so pleased with Piper's defense of the doctrine. I thought, you know, he sort of went against his own background and tendencies to sort of take on N.T. Wright when there needed to be a voice of his stature dealing with N.T. Wright on justification. I was glad he did it. I'm thankful for it. He's been a stalwart support to our position on the lordship issue against antinomianism. So there are a lot of things I like about him. I like to hear him preach. I love the passion with which he preaches. And normally when he's preaching, it's pretty good biblical stuff. It's what he writes in between and the things he says and does in contexts like this that give me pause.
All right. So now this is not drawing a line. This is not separation. This is caution.
Right. Exactly. In fact, I've been resistant to the idea of drawing a line. There are a lot of people out there who think, well, if you don't anathematize John Piper, then you're not being faithful because look at all this error, you know. And I can kind of sympathize with that feeling that some of the error is potentially very dangerous. But in my mind, until a man actually denies the gospel or teaches some truth that, you know, hits directly at one of the foundational principles of the Christian faith, I'm obliged to, you know, take his
testimony. Doesn't mean you have to endorse the fellow, it's really about it being an essential doctrine.
Exactly, and I think there's a tendency for some people to think, well, you either endorse him or you anathematize him. There's no in between. In my mind, there's a huge in between, and a lot of people fit into it who I wouldn't necessarily consign them to the eternal flames, but I wouldn't recommend their ministries either.
Well, then it's pretty clear to me, you, sir, have no future in discernment blogging.
Philosophy, a hardbound collection of all the life lessons I've learned.
God is not a Gumby action figure that you can shape any way you want.
Phil, have you gone mental?
Act like men, not like girls.
I've got a real clear message for the two of you on that. Stop doing it.
How about we agree to argue until one of us actually refutes the other?
Are you kidding me?